In our story today, Moses has been missing in action for 40 days. That's 40 days of silence. I've often been tempted to begin a sermon with 40 seconds of silence, but I've never had the courage. There would be too much awkwardness. But this is 40 days of silence. And the people had been relying on Moses. Moses was the mediator who stood between the people and God. When the people left Egypt, they followed the dream God had given to Moses. When they reached the Red Sea, Moses held out his staff and God parted the waters. When they ran out of resources, out of water, they brought their complaint to Moses, and Moses was able again to use his staff and bring water from the rock. And when Moses was absent, it seemed as if God was absent as well. Maybe like the Hebrews, you too have been chasing a dream for a long time, longer than just a few months. Maybe the dream has to do with a relationship, a child, or your work. Maybe it has to do with finding a way to make a difference. It is such a good dream, and you're sure it came from God, but the journey to the promised land is harder than you thought it would be. The obstacles along the way have been great, and when you overcame them, you knew it was only by the grace of God. But now there are more obstacles, and you haven't heard from God in a while. And when you start to wonder if God has forgotten you, it will be tempting to look for a more tangible deity. Our text tells us, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make gods for us, who shall go before us. As for this Moses, we do not know what has become of him." What the people were saying was essentially, "Aaron, do something to take away the fear. We are vulnerable here in the desert, in the middle of nowhere. Please do something to take away the fear and the uncertainty. Make another god for us. A God that won't forget us, a God that is more manageable, a God that we can get our hands on when we need it." Notice that when the people become anxious and give up on the Lord, the one who has carried them this far, they do not give up on worship. No one stands up to say, "Okay, clearly we are on our own out here. Who has a plan?" No, they search for a new God. G.K. Chesterton once wrote that when people stop worshiping the God of heaven and earth, it's not that they worship nothing. Rather, they are prone to worship everything. So we think, maybe I need a new job, a new computer, a new doctor, or a new exercise program. And the list goes on and on. And none of these things are wrong unless you're counting on one of them to get you out of the desert, in which case it becomes an idol. In the words of Presbyterian pastor Craig Barnes, the Hebrews' choice of a golden calf seems strange to us. But that is only because we are not ancient Semitic people. In their day, many people worshipped the young bull. It was familiar and predictable. It made promises of strength, fertility, and endurance. It was a god they could fashion with their own hands, just like our idols of success, wealth, power, materialism, and comfort. And best of all, a gold calf does not make any demands. It doesn't come down from the mountain one day with 10 commandments. It doesn't call you to do justice or even to have compassion. It doesn't expect you to have faith in it when it fails to do what you want. Nor does it expect exclusive loyalty. But by contrast, the Lord is jealous, completely unmanageable, and very demanding. You cannot fashion God with your own hands. You certainly cannot get a leash around God to make God come just because you beckon. But that is only because the Lord is making room for you to have faith. And faith is what God demands the most. That is why God brought you out into the desert. The point of the journey isn't to arrive. The point is to grow in faith, to learn trust, especially when God is slow. It is faith that frees you from being a slave to fear. One of my favorite preachers, the late Fred Craddock, once said that we live by two kinds of faith. We live by faith because of, and we live by faith in spite of. We live by faith often in large part because of the many blessings we received from God. But we also live by faith in spite of what often seems like the absence of God, sometimes even a long-term absence. And when God does seem absent, we are tempted to start searching for other gods. But ultimately, the other gods are not able to help us in the time of trouble. The prophet Isaiah understood this. And in Isaiah 46, which is printed on the cover of your bulletin, the prophet speaks of those who had fashioned a golden idol. They lift it upon their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save from trouble. And that ultimately is what is wrong with a golden idol or any kind of idol. It cannot move from its place. It cannot save in the time of trouble. Just prior to the global financial collapse in 2008, the British artist Damien Hirst put a sculpture up for sale at Sotheby's. It sold for 10.5 million pounds, one of the highest prices ever paid for the work of a living artist. The name of the sculpture was The Golden Calf. In the next few weeks, as the global financial markets tumbled, the sculpture did not move from its place, and it did not save anyone from the time of trouble. Those who had made an idol of the bullish market quickly learned that the bullish market could not save. What we need is a God who does move, a God who journeys with us and is always making a way out of no way. That wonderful phrase from the African-American tradition. Not only do we need a God who moves, we need a God who can be moved. What happened next in the biblical story is that God complained to Moses about the people's behavior, and Moses appealed to God. Notice that Moses doesn't say something like, well, sure, they're idolaters, but they have a lot of good points. No. Moses doesn't even talk about the people. Moses talks about God. Instead, Moses said to God, in essence, you are the one who started this dream with the Exodus. You said you would lead them to a land called promise. You are the one who vowed to care for them through the desert. You are the one who is merciful and forgiving and faithful, even when we are not. When Moses says to God, turn from your fierce wrath, that Hebrew word translated turn is a word that often means repent. Did Moses really have the audacity to call on God to repent? That seems especially bold. And not only that, Moses calls upon God to remember all of God's gracious acts on behalf of God's people. And that's usually something that God does, call us to remember. But here Moses is doing that to God. And God was moved by Moses' prayer. There were still some consequences for the people's disobedience, but God did not destroy them. Unless we ourselves are tempted to think that Moses discovered a new way to manipulate God, take note of the fact that Moses did what he did by appealing to God's character. You, O God, are the God who brought your people out of the land of Egypt and slavery. Last week we talked about the character of God and how our understanding of the character of God can help us navigate some of the difficult texts in the Bible. We can remember and take comfort in the fact that God could not have acted in a way that was contrary to God's character. And this week, we learn that a successful appeal to God must also be based on God's character. If we appeal to God for help with a project that oppresses others, how do we imagine that a God of liberation and justice will respond? Now, sadly, many oppressive schemes do succeed in perpetuating great evil, but I don't believe that's because of God, because it's not in God's character. Instead, I believe, as the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. once put it, that the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. Moses must have believed that too, which is why Moses appealed to God's character. And God was moved by Moses' prayer and acted with mercy. Now, fast forward to Exodus chapter 34, and we see that God renews the covenant with Israel. And fast forward one more chapter to chapter 35, in which Moses talks to the people about constructing a tabernacle, an elaborate traveling tent for worshiping God. And Moses said to the people, "Let whoever is of generous heart bring the Lord's offering, gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and crimson yarns, and fine linen." And the list continued with all the construction materials needed for the tabernacle. Moses did not even have to give an annual stewardship sermon. He simply let them know what was needed in order to build the tabernacle. And by the start of Exodus chapter 36, the people are giving so much for the tabernacle that Moses actually had to ask them to stop giving. Can you imagine that? Now, why do you think the people responded even more generously to Moses' appeal for building the tabernacle than they had responded to Aaron's appeal for gold for the golden calf? I think it's because deep down, the people knew the difference. The people knew the difference between an idol that cannot be moved from its place and a God who is always on the move and who is deeply moved by our prayers. All glory and praise be to our God. Amen.